I'd like to welcome you to our third evening session of 5 Days with Jesus. I thought last night was filled with the presence of God. I've just been thinking all day about Nicodemus, how God took that man with his questioning mind and his wealth and his political influence, and near the end of Jesus' ministry, he finally said, like the others, "I believe." There was the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus sat down and so graciously shared the good news of redemption. Lady there, Scripture says that she had had 5 husbands, and the man she was living with now was not even her husband. Sort of out of character totally for a Jewish man to sit and talk to her. But we find Jesus telling her in the sweet, reposing voice he had, "I am the Messiah. I am the one that my people and that your people have been looking for." We visited the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember what the Scripture said, that around that pool there were 5 porches, and there were the blind and the crippled and the diseased were all gathered around waiting for the water to be troubled. And this man had been sick for 38 years, had no family, had no friends. And Jesus, bubbling over with the creatorship that he had, the power of God for healing complete villages. When he saw that man, the Bible said he was moved with compassion. And he asked the man, "Will you be made whole?" I thought that was a good appeal. It really matches our own spiritual condition. As Jesus in these revival meetings comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, asking us the question, "Will you be made whole? Will you really believe? Will you be saved for the kingdom of God?" So tonight we're going to visit some other people with Jesus. We could talk about some of the places that Jesus went. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about one of them for sure. But I've focused our attention upon people because that's who Jesus came to save. He came to save people. And if you have your Bible tonight, and if you would like to, I'm going to go to the book of John chapter 8. And it tells us that here in John chapter 8 and verse 1, that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And then early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. I've had the privilege of being on the Mount of Olives where Jesus was. I know it looks differently now than it did then. But no doubt some of the same olive trees are there that was there then in Jesus' day. There's a little chapel on the side of the Mount of Olives made out of stone. And our group gathered inside that little stone chapel. And the Catholic priest played the organ. And we sang Amazing Grace and the Old Rugged Cross, just like we sang here tonight. I think I know why that early in the morning it tells us here that he went to the Mount of Olives. He went to the Mount of Olives first, and had you been visiting with him as a traveling companion, I think I know what you would have been doing there early in the morning on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. You would have been kneeling in prayer beside Jesus. His work for the day would soon be coming, and he had to pray, "God, help me. I don't know what to say. I don't know who I'm going to meet today. Give me the power and the wisdom that I need, dear Lord, that I might be about your will." Jesus came down to the temple, and it started. His day, like some of your days, it starts with some difficult situation that seems almost impossible to fix. You've heard this story. It's not a new story. Suddenly, there's an angry mob gathered around Jesus. People with dirty language and angry shouts surround him. It's not only men. Several men, 10, 15, and one woman. Broken-hearted woman, covering up her head in shame and remorse, her hair covered with dust and her arms with dirt, her knees scratched from where she has been dragged into his presence. And one of the spokesmen says to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, this woman is a sinner. She's been making out with this guy. She was caught in the very act of adultery itself." I can see one man holding her arm stretched this way and another man holding her arm stretched out that way, and the dear lady falling upon her knees with her head bowed as low as she can get it. Jesus, the law says this woman should be stoned. What do you say? Had you been there with Jesus, it might have made you angry. You might have been able to look over his shoulder at what he was writing in the sand. It's like Jesus was attracted to people with problems. And the men and women that we're studying here in this revival, they got some special needs. Jesus didn't argue, did not raise his voice in anger. You could have watched as the lady, the unnamed lady here in John, just stayed in her humble position, her head hanging low, brokenhearted, filled with guilt, expecting any moment maybe to feel the sharp pain of a huge stone blasting the side of her head. They didn't ask once. They made sure Jesus heard the question. Once, twice, maybe three times, the Bible just says they continued to ask him, "What do you say should happen to her?" was their question. Jesus writing in the sand. Finally, he makes a statement. You find it in John chapter 8 and verse 7. Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." And then in verse 8, the Bible says that he stooped down and he began to write again in the sand. You would have wanted to have known what he was writing, because he was actually writing the names and the sins of some of those very men that were there with her who had actually seduced her and led her into that act of adultery. Now we have an interesting situation. A supernatural power has revealed secret sin. Verse 9 reminds us that those who heard it, maybe even some of those who saw it, written in sand, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone. Now you feel free to correct me if you can. Jesus is not known for a lot of writing. There is part of the Bible that God himself wrote. That's the Ten Commandments. They were written in stone. And the second that I know that Jesus wrote is recorded right here. He began to write about the sins of those people in the sand. Our eyes are opened up again to the love of the Master. Even for those men caught in their willful, wrongful sin. He didn't want that written in stone forever. He wanted it placed in the sand and in the dirt so it could soon be wiped away. Everybody leaves. If you had been standing there with Jesus, it would have been very uncomfortable. I can see the lady now, shuddering, almost in shock, in his voice, filled with tenderness and compassion. He says, "Woman, where are the people who are condemning you?" Now, the story doesn't reveal all the details. Somewhere in the process, she got up, she was standing. Maybe near or at this moment is when she really opened her eyes and she looks to the right and she looks to the left, and none of those angry men are there. Jesus says, "Where are the people that were accusing you?" Verse 11, the sweetest words that Jesus can ever speak. He spoke to her. Maybe you have heard them spoken to you. Maybe you have felt them spoken to you. There's not a person in the congregation here tonight who has not at times, in your own way, felt guilty and shameful and cried out to God, "Create in me, O God, a clean heart. Let me be pure and holy again. I'm sorry for what I have done." You know, Jesus is still saying that today to people. I wanted to pray in my opening prayer about people meeting around the country, just like we're meeting here. Pastors and lay leaders are preaching about the love of God. And the Holy Spirit is leading men and women to Christ. We're getting ready for some final events to take place, dear people. And God promises that He's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Don't you want to be part of that movement? Jesus says, I don't condemn. Go and sin no more. Had you been traveling with Jesus, you could have wiped your brow and thought to yourself, what a master prophetic teacher he really is. He managed to get rid of the angry mob, and at the same time, he restored the life and dignity of that broken-hearted lady. What a master. What a friend is Jesus. In this same chapter, it talks a lot about the true descendants of God, of the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And actually, anyone today who receives Christ is adopted into the family of God. Therefore, they become Abraham's seed or Abraham's heirs and inherit all that Jesus has to offer. But let's go somewhere else with Jesus. Let's watch him work again. He comes, and this is recorded in John chapter 9. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Can you guess what he's going to do to the blind man? It always happened with Christ. He can't resist it. He cannot turn away someone who has a need like that. Like the man at the pool of Bethesda, like the woman at the well, just like Nicodemus, just like the broken-hearted woman. But here's this man, blind. I'd like to read four verses. His disciples really didn't fully understand the mission of Christ. Always trying to figure out why certain things happen, what they were going to do about it. Jesus wasn't worried. It says, his disciples asked him and said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They weren't so much concerned about whether or not he would be able to see, but trying to determine why he was born blind. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Just like he was saying, I have to do something to this man who has a need. Verse 6. You wouldn't really do this yourself. I suppose it's kosher to read it since it's in the Bible, but we don't dwell on this a whole lot. Verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground. He made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. What you don't have is all the story here. Jesus, the disciples, and if you were there traveling alongside, here's the blind man, most likely sitting there. There must be some conversation that takes place. Maybe Jesus follows the same example that he did with the other man. He says, would you like to see? Do you want your eyes to be made well? Jesus takes that dampened clay, making a little paste, and he pushes it into his left eye, and then into his right eye. A quietness among the group. Are you aware that nowhere in Scripture up to this point, nowhere in Scripture up to this point has a blind person ever been given their sight? First time. Jesus said, I want you to go and wash. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes. And the man went, he washed his eyes, and suddenly, for the first time in his life, he could see. Never seen a blue sky and a white cloud, green grass, the colors of birds in nature, has never looked at his mother and his father. He's only spoken. He's only felt. He's never been able to see. I would argue we don't have all the story. We've got the best part of the story here. Some of the details are left out. But here comes some of the neighbors complaining about what God has done. Can you believe it? I just got to read this. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this the one who sat and begged? Some of them said, well, that's him, all right. I know it's him. And so they questioned the man. Verse 10. How were your eyes opened? Now, this is not a scientific discussion on the restoration of eyesight at all. This is John's simple way of explaining the gospel through the restoration of this man's sight. I don't understand exactly how conversion takes place. I've seen it happen. I've had the privilege of introducing people to Christ. It's a joyful thing when the human heart meets the heart, the mind, and the love of God. The humanity changes. It is sort of a mystery. And I'm not worried about explaining how it happens. What is it that takes someone who is angry and violent, who would rather spend their money on drink and drugs than food for their family? What is it that puts stability back into a man or woman's life? And for so long, they've just been floating out as if there's no importance at all attached to their behavior. What is it that really reaches inside and grabs the heart of a person and lets them fall in love with God and Jesus and the church and church people? They questioned this man. They went to his mother and father and tried to make them say some things about the man not being born blind. Instead of rejoicing because he was now healed and wanting to do the work and the will of God, and because now he could see, they tried to twist it all around. Now here's what the man said. You see, the people were wanting to know, how did you get your eyesight back? And I'm reading here in John chapter 9 and verse 25. Yes, Jesus has given my sight back. They determined that it would have been Christ. But the man didn't understand whether Jesus was a sinner or whether he was a prophet. So after discussing it with the man's parents, they go to the man who had been healed. Verse 25. And had you been standing there, you may could have detected a little bit of anger in the man's voice because he's getting tired of this discussion. He's happy because now he can see. He can have gainful employment. He can be like other healthy people. He says to them, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's exactly the way it is with conversion, with being born again. You know, there are some faults of character that are inherited. Some faults of character are cultivated by our own behavior and our environment. We have learned behaviors that we do that are not appropriate. But there is no behavior that has such a grip on us that the power of God cannot remove it. There's a difference now between stopping sin and hating sin. Ideally, the two should go together. Sometimes the Christian learns of things in Scripture that are wrong that he's doing. And because of his newfound love for Christ, he just decides, I'm not going to do those things anymore. Even though in his mind, he doesn't understand why he's forbidden to participate in. I'm simply telling you that the more time you spend with Christ through his word, you will learn to trust his commandment. You will learn to trust what he asks you to do and not do. And the more you are with him, the more you will love the things that he loves and hate the things. If you have sin in your life and you just can't seem to break the habit, study the story of the blind man. It illustrates with simplicity how God really wants to work. Conversion comes in a moment. Conversion sometimes takes its form in the process of time. But aren't you glad, just like as the Lord received that woman that we started talking about tonight, Jesus says, go and sin no more. The process is begun. The gradual trend of our life can be ever going upward. The standard, the ideal, is the character of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. One thing I know, he said, though I was blind, now I see. Jesus' real mission was not simply to restore the woman so she could leave or to give this man sight. His mission was to seek and to save the lost. And John's very good at giving the scripture of testimony about people who believe. They got so mad at that man who was blind, they actually cast him out of the temple. I want you to notice something here in John 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. He was a man thrown out of church because he believed in Jesus. Isn't that a strange twist? Not wanting to worship with the healed blind man who said, I don't understand how it all happened, but Jesus did it. Well, Jesus heard they had thrown him out. And Jesus found him. Had you been with Jesus, you would have been walking right along with him. You could have said, over there he is, there he is. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Verse 36. The man was so honest. Keep in mind, he's grown up in a Jewish environment. All of his religious orientation has been in the sanctuary service. They bring lambs and slaughter the lambs and present their blood for atonement of sin. He's had the greatest day of his life, and Jesus now finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? Deep humility. He says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? There are thousands of people in North America just like this man right here. I was visiting in a South Georgia community. 17 people had committed their lives to Christ and were preparing for baptism. Went to visit with a pastor. We sat in a lady's home. This was early on in the meetings we were having. She said, I've been coming to church. I've been listening. I believe what I'm hearing. I don't have a strong church background. I don't know much about the Bible at all. She explained to us how she and this man were living together and they were not married. And she says, does the Bible really say that it's wrong for us to be living together this way and not married? Thousands of people across North America don't know what you mean when you say Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the commandments? But if they could just meet Jesus, if they could be introduced to Him, if the spiritual blindness could be taken away, like the healed blind man, they could respond just like he did. The man says, I don't know who Jesus is. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Remember what he told the woman at the well? He said to her, I am that living water. Verse 38, if you have your Bible, read it with me. Then he said, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. That's the tidings that the angels rejoice to take from heaven to earth. The Bible says there's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Debbie and I went to a revival meeting. We took a young man with us to the meetings. We were praying that he would give his life to the Lord. Pastor came to the end of his sermon and he made a call. He gave an invitation for all of those present tonight who would like to be free from sin, to have your name written in the book of life, to have the promise of someday standing in the presence of God Himself. As we stand and sing this hymn, please come forward and give your life to Jesus tonight. Everyone in the auditorium stood to sing, and that man stood with us. Just a few words into the song, and he looked at me and he says, you know what I should do, don't you? We had been praying for the whole hour. God, if the man gives an invitation tonight, let our friend Keith get up and go forward. Do you believe in the Son of God? You know, to me, one of the greatest positive, reassuring events in the life of Christ happened to a family because they believed. Turn over with me just a page or so here. Had you been able to travel more with Jesus, you would have made several frequent trips to a little home on a hillside in a small community called Bethany. The man's name was Lazarus. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And the story given to us here in John chapter 11 is that John became rather ill. As a matter of fact, he got so sick, they sent word to Jesus, and the news came, and they said, Jesus, the friend, you need to come. You need to check on your friend. Jesus didn't go immediately. And he did not go for a reason. And I want to spend a little bit of time right here tonight. You see, between verses 3 and 6 are two verses. Underline these verses. Put a star beside them. Do something. John 11, verses 4 and 5. A lot of people miss this in the story of Lazarus. But it says in verse 4, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. But in the story, Lazarus does die. So what does Jesus mean when he says that this sickness is not unto death? It's not unto the second death. But that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then verse 5 is there. Verse 5 is not in red. It's written in black ink. But John knew. All John knew. It says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What I want you to think about tonight is the way God works. You may not always be able to explain how God works. God has the power to raise up, and God has the power to let nature take its course. But the ultimate gain and the ultimate victory that Jesus wants through the whole process of every event that happens on earth here is that God might be glorified. That's what he wants. I have prayed for people that they would be healed. I've prayed for people and God chose not to heal them at that moment. And I think of the principle here in John chapter 11. Suffering is something that can put us in tune with Christ. I don't want to suffer. I don't mind admitting it. I'm a pansy. If I'm hurting and there's some pain medication or something, just knock me out. I don't want to hurt. Sometimes the deepest kind of hurt, we bring it upon ourselves because of a lack of trust in the way God is really working in our life or in the life of a loved one. Now listen to me just a minute right here. We have difficulty thinking in a multidimensional world. We live in a time and space-oriented environment. We live in limited years. We have a certain block of time, and that in itself is uncertain. But God lives in a realm that's supernatural. It goes way beyond the one in which we live. Think of it as eternity past and eternity in the future. And this life that worries us so much is just a small part of a big, glorious, grand life that God has for us. And the devil wants to take advantage of this part of our life to keep us from enjoying the immortality of eternity that God has planned. If he can cause us to doubt, to question God, to just throw up our hands and say, it's not worth it, I quit. The more I try to be a Christian, the more problems I have. Then Satan steals the joy, not just from us, but he steals the joy from God. Jesus said, listen, Lazarus' sickness is not unto permanent death. And he loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. Jesus could have jumped up right then and ridden the fastest camel on earth to the hillside of Bethany, but he chose to wait. He let that family, he let those two sisters cry till they couldn't cry no more. Then he shows up. Don't try to figure all of that out. Don't try to outguess why things happen the way they do. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and whatever happens, I promise you it will be to your benefit. Jesus makes his way to that home. Their friends are there. wearing the traditional dark garments of compassion and of weeping. Somebody tells the two sisters that he's there. They come running out to meet him. Martha gave him this greeting. Martha said, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I don't fault her for saying that. In my character, I might would have taken it just a little bit further. I might have said something like this: "Jesus, you have really treated us badly. Why did you let my brother die? You could have just spoken the words from where you were and he could have been healed. Think of all the times you've eaten in our home. We've sat here in the evening and we've sang songs together. We've fellowshiped together. Why would you do this to us, Lord? You've taken away the only brother that we have." Jesus couldn't stand it anymore. Finally, Martha, she says, though, she says, I do believe. I know that whatever you ask of God, now God will give it to you." Oh, verse 23. This is another text to circle, to underline, put a star beside it, do something. Because this verse lets us know what Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it allows us to get a glimpse into the theology of the disciples of the early church, of Jesus himself. Verse 23, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha says, "I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you." That is a measure of faith. But the next verse clues us in on the fact that Jesus had not yet been fully understood, not fully accepted. Jesus said, "Now, Martha, you need to remember something." And I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here. "Martha, if you really believe that I am the one, if you really believe that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, that makes me the Redeemer. That makes me the sustainer of all life. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." He didn't say the resurrection is with somebody else. It's within him. He has the power. Let me read it word for word, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. But when did Jesus say he would live? When did Martha say he would live again?" This is the big key here. At the resurrection, at the last day. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" The answer would be, "Yes, Lord." Now notice verse 27. Here's what she said. She believed. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. When you say you believe, when you say, yes, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, you are making an open profession of faith before all who are watching and all who will listen in your life. You are proclaiming that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. And that then becomes amplified in your theology, in your believing. You come to understand that there were time prophecies relevant to Jesus coming and to his baptism and to his crucifixion, to his resurrection. That he will also return again on time and on schedule. That the dead in Christ shall be awakened at his voice with a shout and with a trump of God Almighty. You come to the realization that in the job of redemption comes a changing of character that prepares us to live in a place where he's going to prepare. All of those are connected with the idea that I believe in the Christ. What does Martha do? She runs to go get her sister. She says, Mary, the teacher has come. He's calling for you. You know the rest of the story here as John explains it in John chapter 11. Eventually, they make their way to the tomb where Lazarus is buried. Had you been with Jesus, you could already recall in your mind some of the great workings of Christ because you've been with him. You've witnessed the restoration of sight to the blind man. You've been there as he healed the brokenhearted woman who was caught in the act of sin. You would have been a party to his visit with Nicodemus, to the man at the pool of Bethesda. Almost as if there's nothing that Jesus will not and cannot do for the salvation of humanity. But would he really raise the dead? Could he bring Lazarus back to life? Is that what Jesus has in mind? And the little group makes their way down to the tomb, or the hand-hewn grave, a hole in solid rock with a round stone placed over the entrance. And the procession stops, and Jesus begins to cry. The shortest verse in all of Scripture is found right here. In verse 35, it just simply says that Jesus wept. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus or for Mary or for Martha. Neither would he have been weeping for you had you been there. He was crying because his own needs were coming out. Humanity was there. Some of the same people that would be saying, praise God, hallelujah, glory, glory. When they saw Lazarus, some of those same people a few days later would be in the angry mob shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We don't like him anymore. Jesus' heart was breaking when he called Lazarus forth from the grave. But also Jesus' heart was filled with joy. Because with anticipation, the power of God was about to work again. They roll away the stone. Jesus' prayer that he's prayed just a few seconds before has already been answered. Jesus had prayed, God, grant me this request, not because I might be glorified, but but that they might see you in me. Jesus spoke three words. Lazarus, come forth. And that man wrapped in white grave cloths, the traditional Oriental method of preservation, he began to move and to jerk and to wiggle and to move his neck and his head, tightly bound. Martha's looking in there. There's Mary. You would have been looking in there. Somebody, go take those cloths off of him. Unwrap him. And let him go. Now I want to bring you to a conclusion tonight. If you've not already, you will. If you've not already, what? Or will what? If you've not already, you will come to the place where more than anything you want to see the glory of God working. It might come to you as you lay a loved one into the grave and you need a deeper hope within you that death is not the end, that Jesus proclaims he will come again, the dead in Christ shall rise first. It might be struggling with some relational issue that doesn't seem to have any possible human means of being solved. It might be learning to cope with some physical problem that you have. But if you will believe, if you will be faithful, you have a promise that comes from the lips of God himself. He said it to Martha, but I'm going to read it to each of you tonight as we close. Jesus said to Martha in verse 40, John 11 and verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? There's a question mark there. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Martha, she has to nod her head. She has to give some affirmation. Yes, Lord, you told me that. Jesus wants you to hear that same message tonight. Our time on earth is very short. It's limited. He wants you to grab hold of the hand of faith and to grow. The issues here that we struggle with are not issues with God. He wants you to learn. He wants you to trust. But no problem you have is bigger or larger or more powerful than the power and the glory of God.